pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word today. Help us to understand that which you want to communicate to us. And I pray that you would accomplish whatever it is you want to in each of our lives. That you would do whatever it is you want to in the life of our church today. There's nothing we want to hold back, God. We thank you and we praise you and we ask you to use your word exactly as you want to today. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So we're going through the book of Acts together, and in the first three chapters of Acts, it's very clear that the star is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit keeps showing up in different ways and in powerful ways that have not been seen throughout the history from creation up until that point. So the Holy Spirit's really the star of chapters 1 through 3. And then it's almost as if someone says, hey, I want the starring role here, and tries to step up, and that's Satan in chapter 4, because Satan doesn't like what's happening throughout the first three chapters, and you start to see opposition from outside, opposition from within, and all sorts of things happening in Acts chapter 4, and the church has been experiencing that ever since. And so we see some opposition begin in Acts chapter 4 following this rapid growth of the church, and that's what we're going to see here. Remember, our background is that there was a miracle done in the temple area, a man who was in his 40s and had never walked once in his life, and Peter and John come along, and he thinks he's going to get some money from them, but instead of money, he tells them, I don't have any money, but what I give you, I do give you in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk. And he gets up, and he's not only walking, but he's leaping. And everyone's amazed by this, because this is like a fixture at the temple, this man. Everyone knows who this man is. They've seen him everywhere. And so they're amazed at what's happening. And Peter gets an opportunity to preach a sermon about what's happening. And as the sermon is being preached, it's starting to get the official leadership within Israel nervous, because the converts at this point are going to be Jewish. This is Jewish conversion taking place. This is, the church is composed primarily of Jews at this point as it's growing larger and larger. And so there's this nervousness that's starting taking place among the leadership. And so we see their initial reaction in Acts chapter 4 verse 1, as leadership's about to step in. And it says, as they were speaking to the people, and that's Peter and then the other apostles who were there, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And you have three groups here that are working together. You have the priests, and the priests would be the ones who would do the work of keeping the temple going. And they'd be called together. If you were a priest, you'd have one day that you would come to the temple, and you'd be doing the work there of the things that are happening. So you would have had a number of priests that were helping to run things there. He had the captain of the temple. And the captain of the temple is quite an influential job. It's the number two person at the temple. He would be only second to the high priest. He'd be part of the high priest's family. And his key role would be to keep the peace of the temple. The temple police that they would have there would all report to him. And that was one of his key roles, was to keep the peace at the temple. And then you have the Sadducees. So you have the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a very powerful group throughout Israel, one of the most powerful groups, extremely rich and powerful lay leadership. The Sadducees were very materialistic. They were very political. They really got involved with Rome, and part of what they were trying to do is they liked their role in society, and it was working well with Rome, so they didn't want anything to upset the apple cart. They wanted to make sure things kept going in that direction, because they had a good place in how things were happening. They were financially and in terms of their roles in society and how they were seen, this was a good deal for them. And they liked the place that they were at. So they wanted to keep things going well with Rome. they really weren't interested in big questions about the law or piety. That was the Pharisees who liked that. If you wanted to have a debate about Scripture, you'd go talk to a Pharisee. You weren't going to talk to a Sadducee. The Sadducees really weren't interested in getting into those kind of details. The Sadducees would have thought that remember we have about a 400-year period of time when Malachi finishes in the Old Testament and the New Testament starts, and you'd have the Maccabees and other things like that are happening in that intertestamental period. The Sadducees would have believed that the Messianic period began with the Maccabees and in that intertestamental period. So they're not looking for a Messiah. They think this Messianic era has already started, and they're quite fine with that, and it doesn't have to do with a set person. They're really spiritualizing a lot of these themes throughout here. And one of the key things about the Sadducees, they do not believe in the supernatural. So they're not going to believe in miracles, and they are not going to believe in the resurrection. So this whole talk about Jesus and Jesus dying on a cross and then rising again, and that this is the first fruits of what's to come and we're all going to experience resurrection, that's just grating on them. They do not believe in the resurrection. And so you've got the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, and they see what's happening and that there's this miracle and that there's all these people asking questions and Peter's preaching, and it's really beginning to annoy them. And so they came upon them. And that phrase "came upon them" has the idea of a sudden appearance. All of a sudden they're there. It's like they came out of the backdrops and nobody could see them, and all of a sudden they pop into place. And it's really a confrontation as they begin to assert their leadership. And why is this confrontation? Why is this taking place? Verse 2, because they were greatly annoyed because Peter and John and the others were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus what? The resurrection from the dead. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't like the theme of the resurrection. They wish it wasn't a word. And here they're preaching Jesus and they're preaching the resurrection. They're greatly annoyed, and it has the idea of they're sort of at the end of their rope. They've had enough with all this. They thought this whole thing had been finished off when Jesus was killed. And now it's coming back up and around. And, you know, it's a combination, as this verse describes it, of Jesus and the resurrection. And it's all being put together, and it's all being preached, and it's just driving them crazy. And you know what? If it was just a few fringe people, a few wackos that were doing this, fine. Nobody's going to follow them. But here you have this crowd starting to form, and people are starting to respond. This is picking up steam. So what do? Verse 3, they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it's already evening. They can't have a trial at night. That would be against the law. They certainly wouldn't want to do that, except for when Jesus was tried. But they wouldn't want to do anything that would violate the law. And so they just detain him overnight. We'll deal with them in the morning. We'll get everyone together. And it says, but verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. See, you can arrest the leadership, but you can't arrest the gospel. They've arrested the leadership, but the gospel keeps moving forward. And so the number comes to about 5,000. You can interpret these numbers and what's happening in all sorts of different ways. You notice it says the number of men came to about 5,000. And the word for men there, it could be referring just to men. The number of men was 5,000, and women and children are on top of that. It could be using men broadly, like we sometimes do in our language, where it's men and women is coming to 5,000. It could mean that. We don't know which one it's really getting at. It could mean also that the total from the church growing is now up to 5,000, or it could mean on that day 5,000 accepted Christ. It's all unclear on that. And if you learn Greek and you go into the text with the Greek, what you're going to find is it's still confusing in Greek. It doesn't help you anymore. So don't bother learning Greek to get this solved. But the key point is this. Realize just a few chapters before, and not too many days before, the church was 120 people. And now either we're up to 5,000, or we've got 5,000 men and there's women and children on top of it, or we got 5,000 on this day in addition to everything else before. The point, no matter how you interpret that, is this is growing. This is getting big. People are responding. See, if it was that there was 120 and now you had 130, the leadership isn't wasting their time getting involved here. If you'd grown by 10... But you've grown from 120 and now you're into the thousands. quickly. It's picking up steam. It's getting everybody nervous. So the next day, there's this trial. It says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So you got everybody together again. And really, this is picturing the Sanhedrin, which is 71 members. It's a tribunal. It's really the Supreme Court of Israel. And you've got, in this text, it just takes us through a number of people. You got the rulers there, and the rulers would be the religious leaders and the senior priests. And you've got the elders there, and the elders would be the civic leaders and the chief tribal and family leads. You know, those are often, the elders are the people who, they don't have a formal title, but they've got a whole lot of sway and a whole lot of power. They're the ones that go home and they tell everyone we should do this, and everyone wants to do it because they have authority. They just have this de facto authority, and that's what the elders are there. They're the people who, even though they don't have a title maybe, everyone listens to them because they trust them. You have the scribes, and those are people that study the law. Often they'd be part of the group called the Pharisees. Then it starts talking about people. You have Annas, and it calls Annas the high priest. Annas was really the former high priest. He had served as high priest from AD 6 to 14. But he really was, he still had that powerful position, and people looked at him as a person of authority. He was the patriarch of a family that controlled the high priest position for decades. And so you have Annas, and then you have Caiaphas, and Caiaphas, who's related to Annas, and he's been the high priest since AD 18, and he goes all the way up to 36. So he would have been the high priest officially when Jesus was crucified. He's still the high priest now. John's the next name that's mentioned here, and John is probably the high priest that starts serving in AD 37. And then you have Alexander, and we don't know who Alexander is. He's probably a part of the family. But you've got the whole high priestly family there. You've got everyone in official Jerusalem there, and they're all lined up and ready to go for this trial. And when they had set him in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So you have the whole Sanhedrin there, and everyone who's in power, they'd be in concentric circles around them, and they'd have them in the midst here. And we've seen this scene before, haven't we? We've seen this scene before. Jesus faced a trial like this. And so as Peter and John come into this, you know, we know the end of the story. We know there's more to come here. And even if you don't know exactly what's going to happen through the rest of this chapter, you're pretty sure they're going to make it because you know Peter has some things later in the book. And so you know it's going to go well for him. But as they come into this setting here, they don't know that. They don't know how it's going to end up. All they know is the last time anyone from this group that follows Jesus or is anything about Jesus had this kind of a setting, it ended up in a crucifixion. And so as Peter and John are entering into this moment, they've got to have in their heads, Jesus was here before, and now we're right where Jesus was, and the result could be the same. We could be dead today. They ask the question, by what power or in whose name did you do this? The implication is, we're the ones that give people power and authority for religious matters in Israel, and we didn't give you this authority. So in what power or in whose name did you do this? Notice they don't have a debate about was the man healed. Everyone knows he was healed. There's no people being brought forward and put on the witness stand to say, you know, was this guy really faking it? And, you know, it's just one of those sham things, hit him on the head, all of a sudden he walks. Nobody's asking that. Everyone knows he's been healed. In whose name did you do this? By whose authority did you do this? And Peter just seems ready to jump up. He's awesome. Can't believe you asked the question. Love to answer it. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is Holy Spirit-enabled testimony, he said to them, rulers of the people and elders. Notice how much he starts with respect. Rulers of the people and elders. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? He says, really, if the issue today is about a good deed done to a man who hadn't been able to walk his entire life and he's in his 40s and now we heal this man, is that really what we're here for? Don't you normally reward someone who does good deeds? Don't we normally applaud this? But if that's really what the trial is about here, that's really what this is about here, then let me go ahead and answer it for you. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing before you well. Let me go ahead and answer it for you. Jesus Christ. That's the name and the authority by which this was done. We did this in the name of Jesus Christ. And by the way, in case you missed it, tribunal, you all met in this very place. You sat in these same seats you sat now. And you made a decision to crucify him. And after you crucified him, God raised him from the dead. So in other words, you are making decisions that God is then coming in and reversing. So if we're going to have a trial here today, and this is the implication of what he's saying here, if we're going to have a trial here today, should we really be having a trial about a man who's in his 40s and has never walked, who's been healed? Should we really have a trial about that? Or should we have a trial about why God's having to reverse the decisions that you are making as a team here? Shouldn't that really be what we're talking about? So Peter's doing everything he can to make friends here. Here's how we did this. And underneath it all, says God raised him from the dead. I mean, if Jesus is healing, then Jesus must be alive. That you crucified him and God reversed your decision. He overruled you. It's a Supreme Court greater than you. They overruled your decision. Then he quotes Psalm 118. He said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He says, really, you have the authority in this country that you are the builders. You are the builders of everything religious. And you rejected this stone. You said that stone's not worthy to be a part of the building. And God said, no, that's going to be the cornerstone. That's going to be the stone that is honored more than any other stone. The cornerstone, the stone that's put at the base in a place of honor that holds up two of the walls. And there was a stone that y'all decided shouldn't even be a part of the building. It's such a worthless stone. And God has said, no, that should be the stone of honor. That should be the cornerstone. There's this horrible image here that the leadership is building a temple of God and the key ingredient of God's presence has been rejected from being a part of that temple. You're building something that you're saying is of God, but you're rejecting the essential piece that makes it something of God. And in case they haven't heard enough yet, he says this. And there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No Jesus, no salvation. No Jesus, judgment. No Jesus, hell. Eternity in hell. Peter doesn't have a lot of political correctness going on in him. This is, by the way, if you want in this passage, something to focus on this week to memorize. You got kids at home and you need some things for them to do. Memorize this as a family. Memorize this as a husband and wife. Memorize this just on your own. This verse here, verse 12. Great verse to just have in your head, in your heart. There's nowhere else to go but Jesus. There wasn't then, and there isn't now. For salvation, for your sins to be forgiven, for a relationship with God, for an eternity, there's no other place but Jesus. There was a movie probably decades ago. And the movie was about a guy who was in officer candidacy school. And the person who was in charge of the school realized this is an officer quality and I don't want him in my school. But he didn't want to force him out. He wanted him to voluntarily drop out. So he made it as hard as him as possible. And it finally got to a point where there was a day where he was going to get his drop that day. He was going to make him drop out. And he put him through everything he could. And this guy just kept putting out. He just kept doing. And it culminates in a scene at the end of that day. It's gotten dark. And they didn't think they were going to make it to lunch. And now we're at dark. And he's doing push-ups. And they've got like fire hoses on him while he's doing push-ups. And he's doing more push-ups. And he says, "Why won't you drop? Just drop. I want you to drop. Why won't you drop out? Why won't you drop out?" And the guy looks at him while he's doing push-ups, fire hoses on top of him, and he says, "Because I've got no other place to go. Got nowhere else to go." That's what this verse is. There's no other place to go. Remember when Jesus did some tough teaching and he had huge crowds around him following him and everyone leaves and it's just the disciples, just like the 12 of them. And Jesus says, "Y'all going to take off too?" One of them says, "Well, where else are we going to go? You got the words of eternal life. There's no other place to go." There's a core of Christianity that comes down to that there's no other place to go. It's not like this is the best option among other options, or this is the one that best fits our culture, or this is the one that we're most comfortable with. It's that there's no other option. Every other option is just wrong. It doesn't work. It doesn't get you to God. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And they asked the question, and I'm guessing they expected Peter to mumble around for a while, and he gives this direct answer. I have the picture here. It doesn't tell us what it's like, but I have the picture that it's just dead silence in the room at that moment. It's one of those don't move, don't breathe moments. And whoa. And in verse 13, it tells us that they saw the boldness of Peter and John. It's a boldness that they have that says, "You know what? I don't care what you think about me." It's a boldness that says, "You know what? I'm not going to take a poll to determine how you want me to respond." The boldness that says, "I've been impacted by God and I'm just going to tell you the truth." And they see this boldness, but they also perceived that they were uneducated common men. And that word for uneducated doesn't mean they were illiterate. It doesn't mean that they couldn't read, but it has the idea that they had no formal education. It literally reads that they were not lettered. They didn't have the letters behind their name. They weren't educated. They were common. They were lay people. They weren't the ones trained to be in leadership. And they said, "You look at this boldness and compare this boldness to the fact that they're not lettered and they're just common people. And how do you put this together?" And oddly enough, they say, and they recognize that they had been with Jesus. And there's the point that puts it together. that nothing else matters, and this boldness comes together with these people that shouldn't be able to be bold like that, but they had been with Jesus. That'd be incredible if people were able to look at each of us and say, you know, it just doesn't fit. The only thing I could figure out here is that they've been with Jesus. Somehow that person that they've become, you look at their background and what they've gone through, and yet here's who they are today. The only thing that makes sense is they've been with Jesus. It's such a great phrase there. And so they've got this boldness from these people that shouldn't be able to be that bold, but they've got this problem here. Sort of the elephant in the room, verse 14, they see the man who is healed standing beside them. I mean, what are we going to do with this now? He just keeps showing up. He's not supposed to be able to walk, and now he can walk, and everyone knows he can walk. And how are we going to oppose this when we have this guy showing up all over the place who's been healed? So in their deliberations, verse 15, they commanded them to leave the council so they could talk a little bit and they confer with one another, saying, what are we going to do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them. It's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. There's this notable sign. There's this obvious, well-known, unusual event. And how do we stop the apostles when we have this man here? And it's kind of this interesting section of Scripture because here's what their deliberation is. Their deliberation is God has so obviously done some miracle here. And how do we, in the name of God, oppose these men? Because obviously they're wrong, but God keeps doing miracles in their midst. What are we going to do here? And it's kind of this odd situation where they're in this place where they could go, you know, we could embrace what God's doing or we can counter what God's doing. And we don't really want to embrace what God's doing because that takes us a direction we don't want to go. So we have to counter what God's doing in the name of God. How are we going to do that? Because we have this guy who's walking around who's been healed. How are we going to put all this together? I love this phrase. I think Blackaby really came up with the idea, it's find what God's doing and join Him. Instead of sitting around and coming up with plans of what you should do and then trying to get God to bless your plans, how about you find what God's doing in the world and just join Him in what He's doing? It's kind of what 10-190 is about, right? Where we're talking, we're in the 90 days now, and the 90 days, the idea is look around you, find something that God's doing and join in. I'm going into a soup kitchen on a Monday night saying, man, God's doing something here, and I'm going to come on a Monday night and see that and ask Patty how we could join and be a part of that. Or going down to Phoenix for a day and saying, Lisa Brownlee, God's obviously doing something in your work down here in Phoenix, and I just want to join in with what you're doing here. You're not signing up for life. We're just saying, just everyone volunteer one day, one period of time. In the name of Jesus Christ, I want to join God in what He's doing in the world. And that's the opposite of what was happening here. The leaders were saying, we don't like really what God's doing, but everyone can see that it's of God and God's doing this, and how are we going to counter it, and how are we going to make this happen? And they've got a problem here because their credibility's at risk. I mean, everywhere they turn, there's this man. He's walking. Their credibility's at risk here. So they come up with a verdict. Their verdict is, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. That's a good idea. The word warn, it's not a soft warning. It's let's threaten them. That's the idea of the word there. So they called them in, they charged them, they gave them this absolute prohibition, do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. And their desire is to silence and control the apostles. And this would serve as their official warning. If they don't follow it, they don't even have to go back and prove the original charges because these people would now be in violation of contempt of court. You'd have them for that one. Do you notice here, by the way, that they don't want to have a discussion about the real issue? There's some times where it's so obvious by what's not said. And the thing that you'd think they'd say is, hey, you know, you all are talking about resurrection. We don't believe in resurrection. Let's talk about resurrection here. Notice how they don't want to have that conversation? By the way, they're in Jerusalem. The tomb of Jesus is right around the corner. If they could have the proof, if they could say, hey, come on, guys, Jesus didn't rise again. You keep talking about that. Let's go to his tomb and we'll show you the body. Notice how they don't bring that up? You don't want to bluff in this moment, because if you can't produce, you're in trouble. The one thing that you'd expect them to be talking about if they really believe there's no resurrection, they don't talk about. We don't want to have that conversation. So how are they going to respond now? They're told, okay, we're not going to charge you. Everything's going to be fine. We're just going to ask, can you tone it down a little bit? Can you not talk about this Jesus thing? My mom was a principal of a Christian school for a number of years. It was a K through 6 school. And she had a person come and apply to the school once, and they said, we're not Christians, and they would allow for that at times. They would just make sure they understood that here's what we teach here, and we have certain expectations, but you could come in, and that was a possibility. And they said, now, do you make much, though, of the whole Jesus thing? My mom was, yeah, it's kind of a big deal here. The whole Jesus thing bothers you, you got to realize we're going to be talking a whole lot about that Jesus thing. So that's what they're going to ask him. Just, can you tone down the whole Jesus thing, the whole resurrection thing? And Peter and John answered them. They said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. This is a verse earlier. The Greek wouldn't help you at all. This time it would help you to be able to see that this is like in super, super emphatic language. In English, we'd be underlining words and using exclamation points. In Greek, there's ways that you do it in the grammar, and it's done here to make this super emphatic that we are going to keep speaking. What's fascinating is they say here, is it right in the sight of God to listen to you or to God? Understand that the religious leadership is to be the official spokespeople for God. And they're saying, right now, we're in a place where we have to decide whether we're going to listen to God or whether we're going to listen to the people who are supposed to be speaking on behalf of God. And religious leadership, you've lost the right to be heard when you crucify Jesus. We're going to keep talking about what we've seen and what we've heard. We're not going to hide away from the truth. Frederick the Great, a very powerful man, a man that if you countered, it could end up not going well for you. Hans van Zieten was one of his generals, and all the generals were called together for a meal, and Hans van Zieten had duties to perform at his church that night. He had communion to participate in, so he refused to come. Later, shortly thereafter, he was asked again to come and dine with all the generals and Frederick the Great, and he was able to come that night, and the other generals were making fun of him, they were making light of him, and joking about his religious duties, and about the Lord's Supper, and all of that, and at some point in the meal, von Zieten stands up, and all the generals are watching, Alexander the Great is watching. This is like big deal here. This isn't like you offend him and you just resign. No, you offend him and he'll find a way to resign you from life. Von Zieten stands up and he says, my Lord, there's a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance, even unto death. I'm a Christian man and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, and his cause subjected to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw. You talk about a silence in the room, a don't breathe, don't eat moment. And Frederick the Great was so struck by von Zieten's courage that he begged him to say and promised that he would never again demean his Christian faith. Centuries later, Peter Cartwright was a great circuit-riding Methodist preacher in Illinois. He had moved from Illinois, from Tennessee, because of his opposition to slavery. And one Sunday morning, he was scheduled to preach, and at the church he was preaching, the deacons came in before the service and told him that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation. He had appeared that day and was there in the congregation. And the deacons were nervous because Cartwright was known to say whatever he felt God wanted him to say, regardless of how people reacted. And so they were a little nervous with the President of the United States there because their pastor tended to just preach whatever God put on his heart. And so they asked, is it possible to tone things down and not offend the President of the United States today? By the way, that's not a good course for deacons to follow. And they've never told me that here, by the way. They tell me to preach on. And so he gets up to preach. He said, I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. So I begin my sermon. Let me say this. President Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. And President Andrew Jackson came up to him afterwards, said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. Should we listen to this team of leaders? Or should we tell us what God's put on our hearts and minds, what we've seen him do? The leadership's in a place where they have no clue how they're going to respond to all this. They've got this man standing there who's been healed. So they further threaten them and they let them go, finding no way to punishment because of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They've got this incredible miracle and there's nothing they could do and they're opposing God. And what are they going to make of this? And we have this great challenge in our lives to join God wherever he's at work. To say whatever God's doing, I want to be a part of that. And I want to testify about that with my life. I want to testify about that with my words. I don't want anyone to miss out that I'm on God's side. I'm with God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the boldness of the apostles. Thank you for the boldness of Peter and John. Thank you that you had worked so deep in their heart that they were so committed to being on your side. That their life was not what they were worried about. Their reputation wasn't what they were worried about. They weren't worried about taking polls. They were worried solely about telling the truth about who you are. There's salvation in no other name, God. Thank you for the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death on the cross. Thank you for raising him again. Thank you for the resurrection. We honor you today. In every way. We want to be bold for you. We want to stand with you in whatever you're doing in the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.